recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Saturdays. Today is Saturday, January 26th, 2013. Thank you for being here, and praise Yahweh. Here again, we shall continue to address Clayton Douglas's article, The Seduction, Judeo-Christianity or Pauline Christianity. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, A Different View. Yes, that's the title. That was the title of the article. It's a little contorted. And we'll address elements of that title later. And while I do hope that in the last few segments of these programs where Douglas's article has been addressed, that his deceit has already been exposed, and that his lies and his fraud are fully exhibited. Yet all of Douglas's articles slandering Paul must be addressed, just as all of H. Graeber's article was addressed, and I hope to address other Paul bashers after we finish addressing Clay Douglas. As an exhibition to Paul bashers everywhere, that their assertions are vain and based upon nothing but lies and misunderstandings, and that Paul of Tarsus was a true and noble man, an Israelite fulfilling the tasks which were given him to do. While I have not mentioned it until now, the irony of Douglas's title to his first Paul bashing article. This article was published in the December 2003 issue of his Free American News magazine, has certainly not escaped me. Douglas would, on the one hand, criticize the Jews, and on the other hand, use Jewish sources to bash Paul. Then Douglas would offer Judeo-Christianity as an alternative in place of Paul. Let's read the title to this article again, The Seduction, Judeo-Christianity or Pauline Christianity. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, A Different View. Amazing. As if somehow Judaism and Christianity could ever be compatible with one another in the first place. And he does this even though he himself admitted the fact, as he cited at the beginning of his article, that Judeo-Christianity is almost an oxymoron, which has been discussed in the opening segment of this series. This is only further confirmation that Clayton Douglas is not a clear thinker, that his statements are full of conflicting thoughts, and that his ideas consistently clash with one another. For my part, I will esteem the teachings of Paul and reject not only Judeo-Christianity, but all the attacks by the Jews against the truth. This material in reply to Douglas had originally appeared in Clifton Emmaheiser's Watchman's Teaching Letters, numbers 96 and 97, which were dated for April and May of 2006. This material also appears in Christogenia in a lengthy article entitled William Fink versus the Paul Bashers. This is now the 10th program in a series, and it should not need further introduction. Tonight, once again, I have Sword Brethren here with me to discuss this material. Hello, Brian. Praise Yahweh.
Hello. Thank you for having me on. Absolutely, praise Yahweh. And the title, too, the term seduction, those words, it's rather ironic, too, because the thing that I see as most seductive, or what he's attempting to use seduction for, is to get people on board with his conspiracy theory, fact nonsense about Paul. And he's trying to prey on people that, you know, like we said last week, that they are open to alternative theories and alternative explanations. And I myself, I'd be willing to consider some of the things he says about Paul. Paul was a Roman soldier. Paul deserted. But I can't take it on his say-so alone. I need to see sources, you know, Plutarch, somebody on par with Strabo, but obviously not Strabo because he was dead when Paul lived. But sources like Plutarch, Josephus, I want multiple original sources to confirm that Paul was a Roman soldier. And I'm not going to take it on Douglas's say-so alone because Douglas isn't any kind of a source.
Well, right. You wanted contemporary.
So that's my seduction there.
But right, you want contemporary fighters
is basically offering.
I'm sorry, go on.
And Douglas is basically offering conspiracy theories that some people that they're in tune to those sort of theories, and they shun mainstream sources. They would like these kind of theories, but he's not offering anything in the way of evidence. So I would consider his theory on an academic level if he offered evidence, but he offers just sophistry and garbage. So there's nothing to consider because he has nothing academic.
Right, right. You want contemporary evidence, but contemporary evidence is very difficult to find because Pauline Christianity, the Christianity of the first several centuries of the Christian era, was underground, and
right,
the literature wasn't publicly popular until after the acceptance of Christianity by the Romans. That the
I would think though
the evidence that the evidence should be in the early in the early church writers, and there are some early church writers who rejected Paul, but they rejected Paul the Marcionites rejected Paul, but Marcion rejected many things, many aspects of Christianity and many Christian writings, which we know to be true. And Marcion was basically, he was so extremely anti-Jewish that he rejected most of the biblical literature. And that's besides the point. In all of the writings of the earliest Christian bishops, which survive to us to this day, Irenaeus, Origen, it doesn't matter where you look, Paul was accepted. Tertullian, Paul was accepted in the Celtic Church. That there is documentary evidence, the Celtic Church being wholly independent from Rome until the 13th century. In the Celtic Church documents, Paul was not only accepted but loved. I mean, there's no doubt that Paul fulfilled a mission, a particular mission which he was given to do. Paul was the glue that stuck the gospel to the long-lost dispersed Israel. There's no doubt. And he only went to the white nations. But this Paul-bashing material, and like you assert, it has no substance in ancient original documentation. Douglas has made a whole lot of claims here that are like conspiracy theories, but they're harebrained conspiracy theories. Most conspiracy theories have more substance than these. There's nothing to Douglas's assertions that Paul was a Roman soldier, and then that he deserted the Roman army in order to clean the story up and make it. The bottom line is, even and this show, this will show the extent to which this Paul bashing drivel has permeated it hasn't permeated Judeo Christianity, because they wouldn't know a real line from the Bible if they fell over it and it stabbed them in the chest. But the it's permeated all of those circles which are on the Christian right, which would be susceptible to following conspiracy theories. And by that, I basically refer to the right-wing free thinkers, if I have to phrase it that way. And there's a lot of Christian nationalists, white nationalists, Christian identity adherents, whether one seed line or two seed line, other Christian patriots that would fall into that category of right-wing free thinkers. And the extent to which this has permeated that collection of communities, if I have to put it that way, is this. On Monday, I did a program with Carolyn Yeager. And on that program were also a few subscribers to the so-called Church of the Creator. And many of those people are atheists. And even Hadding Scott, who works on a series with Carolyn Yeager on the International Jew, I don't know if it's I don't listen to it, but it might have some worthwhile points. I just – nobody seems to like this Hadding Scott. I think he's a clown. But he – repeated some of this Paul bashing drivel to me. He repeated it to me in arguing with me about a totally unrelated subject, but he can't seem to stay on topic, which is why I think he's a clown, or at least one reason. But he's so I got an atheist creatard repeating Paul bashing dribble to me. So that's
well,
the extent to which this permeated the society.
One thing that occurred to me, people always like a scandalous story. It seems that people always want to open the papers or gather in the town hall and hear gossip. So I'm assuming, as you said, though, Christianity in the first century, not a lot was written about it. It was an underground movement. Very much so, I agree. But let's say, for sake of argument, Paul had been a Roman soldier of some authority. Let's say he'd been a centurion or maybe even commander of an entire cohort. So he had the authority to move soldiers around and persecute Christians and do whatever he wanted, and then he deserted and joined the Christians. That would have been such a scandalous tale, some historians from that era would have covered it. They would have written about it. You know, Paul the deserter who persecuted the Christians and then joined them. It would have been an absolute scandalous tale. People would have loved it. They would have eaten it up. There'd be some record of that.
Well, right. But it's incredulous to me that the gospel accounts would have played out, would have been recorded as they were, if such were the case, right? For instance, there's one point
right.
where Paul is arrested and he's about to be flogged, and he asserted his position as a Roman citizen, and the centurion asked him, you know, if he was a Roman citizen, I'm sure Paul would have had to establish that as fact, but therefore, he could not be flogged without a trial, and because Roman citizens had a higher level of rights than the people of subject provinces and nations. They didn't really have any rights in law to the extent that Roman citizens did. So the centurion could have flogged a non-Roman without a trial, but he couldn't flog a Roman citizen without a trial. That's evident in Acts. I think it's chapter
right.
20 or chapter 21. And why would a scenario like that even occur if Paul was a Roman soldier who defected and was as famous and notable a Roman soldier as Clay Douglas's novel tries to make him out to be? The entire
falsely claiming Roman citizenship.
I'm sorry. The entire narrative would change course if Clayton Douglas's assertions were true. That's all.
Right. And falsely claiming Roman citizenship, would that be a capital offense?
Well, I don't know. I don't know the intricacies of that. I really don't. I'm sure that it would have caused bigger problems down the road. Paul's Roman citizenship is established when he has a right of appeal to Caesar, and he is actually physically
right.
sent to Rome. And there is plenty of first and second century Christian documentation which demonstrates that as fact. Okay, that he was physically sent to Rome, so he must have been a Roman citizen, or he would have been in the position that Christ was in. Christ, not being a Roman citizen, being a person from the nation of Galilee, of Judea, which was a Roman province, a subjected Roman province. It wasn't even really a nation. But Christ not being in that circumstance was not a Roman citizen and had no right of appeal to Caesar, okay? The fact that Judea was reduced from a kingdom to a province, the local rulers did not have the right to try capital offenses, okay? So the Roman governor had to approve capital offenses, whether or not they were to be punished. Christ's life was in the hands of Pilate, and that's fully evident in the gospel account and in history that was indeed the Roman law. So Christ didn't have that right of appeal to Caesar. Pilate was the last word. Well, where Pilate's successors,
right. So it'd be the difference between
Pilate's successors had held Paul under arrest until he could be sent to Rome because Paul, being a Roman citizen, had the right of appeal to Caesar.
And that would be Nero at the time, right?
Well, Caesar was Nero at the time, yes, at the time of Paul's death. Nero was Caesar. I think, I could be wrong, but I think it was from like 58 to 65 or something like that, A.D.
Right, and of course it didn't end well for Paul.
Well, no, it was, by all accounts, he lost his head while Nero was Caesar.
So the difference between Paul's appeal and Christ's appeal would be you get to appeal to the governor of your state versus you get to take it all the way to the president.
Well, right. Basically, it would have been something along those lines. And the emperor actually, Paul professes in his letters, in his epistles, that he gave witness in the praetorium. His case was tried in the praetorium. Now, Paul's epistles end probably with 2 Timothy, where Paul had announced to Timothy in his writing that his death was imminent. But he had given witness, I'm not positive which epistle it is, it might be 2 Thessalonians, but he had given witness in the praetorium to his conviction, so his epistles take us to the time where he gave testimony, and that must be a time just before his death, just before his execution.
Right. And the praetorium is basically the Roman Supreme Court, isn't it?
Well, no, the praetorium is the residence of whether it was a governor or whether it was the emperor himself. Praetorium was the word used for the residence of the governor or the emperor, the proconsul. In Judea, the residence of Pilate was called the praetorium, right? Well, in Rome, the residence of Caesar was called the praetorium. It would be like
so that's where the highest decision was made, though.
The governor's mansion, the emperor's mansion, whatever, and official, I'm sure it had a section set off for a residence and a section set off for official business, appears to be the way it was arranged. Sort of like Gracie Mansion in New York City or the White House itself, right? Where you had the president's offices in the White House and you had the president's residence in the White House, right? That would be the equivalent of...
But as we agreed and covered last week, if Paul had been a deserter, there wouldn't have been any need to send him to Caesar to make an appeal. He would have been a recognized deserter, and he would have been dealt with in the military judicial system right there on the spot. They probably would have killed him, wouldn't they?
I'm not sure exactly how Rome would have handled a deserter after the fact, you know, because he would have been a deserter for a long time. There are practically 30 years in the book of Acts. I'll be doing a more exacting chronology when I present Acts later this year, that there are approximately 30 years in the book of Acts from the first Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover upon which Christ was crucified, unto Acts chapter 28, where it says that Paul was left in Rome. Now, some of Paul's epistles extend past that time. They were written past that time of Acts chapter 28, that they transcend the chronology of Acts. But for the most part, it's 30 years. It's maybe 29, 28. I haven't done the exact calculation in quite a while, but it's 30 years in the book of Acts. And most people don't realize that it's such a long period of time. However, it is. In fact, Paul himself dates the length of time from his conversion on the road to Damascus to the events of Acts chapter 15 and his appearance in Jerusalem in front of Peter and James. And the dating is a little ambiguous because he says that he had a 3-year period, and then after 14 years he went up to Jerusalem. Now, I can't tell, and I don't think anybody could tell from the letter, and that's from Galatians chapter 1, whether the 14 years begins at the end of the 3-year period or whether he's counting them both. As I perceive, he is counting them both from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. So it's at least 14 years from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus to Acts chapter 15. That's 14 years, the book of Acts only has 6 or 7 chapters in that period. So that's all.
All right, and I've confirmed it from Publius stated that desertion was punished by fustuarium, the punishment of cuddling or cujaling. They would be beaten to death by their comrades if you deserted.
Well, right, but that desertion is on the field desertion. You know what I mean? That desertion is desertion on the field, and where the hell is Brian? Oh, he skipped out last night, and let's send out some scouts to find him. And if you're found, you're in deep trouble, right? Well, that I don't get. You know, in
right.
this case, with this allegation that Douglas is making, that the arrest of Paul and if he'd have been a soldier in a Roman army, his desertion, that there would be almost 30 years between them, and that's the point I'm trying to make, right? So whether or not that would be true,
I would think that the Romans had a long memory.
Right. Well, Paul was. Douglas is making Paul out to be a notable figure, right? So if Paul was indeed a notable
right.
figure, he'd have had notoriety, he'd have been recognized, he'd have been found out, he wouldn't have been able to hide the fact that he was a deserter, if indeed it were true. Well, of course, it's not true. He was never in the Roman army. The charges are ridiculous. It's a novel.
Right.
It's contrived. It's an invention. It has no business being in existence except in the mouth of a liar. And there it is.
And I think we've fairly well established that Douglas is a liar, for one, putting this out under his name, and whoever wrote this for him to put out is a liar for writing this trite.
Well, right. I think, I don't know if I could prove it, but I think the clown that wrote these articles for Douglas, I think, and he's a clown anyway, so I don't mind associating him as a suspect. He goes by the name Brother Nazariah. And he operates some sort of Essene church in the Pacific Northwest. It's probably him, two hippie chicks, and an old dog or something like that. That would be my guess. But
I'm just going to call him Jaime the Liar.
Yeah, right. I don't know if he's a Jew or not, but he claims to be an Essene. And there's several cults out there that claim to be Essenes. And they have to be identified as cults. So little is known about the Essenes that it would be difficult to imitate them today, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. It's we only know a few of the aspects of their lifestyles and very little about their real religious beliefs or their adherence to scripture. We only know a little bit about their lifestyles from the pages of Flavius Josephus. That now a lot of people who comment on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're going to get into that at length in this series, okay? We're going to get into the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I've already done a program based on that material, but we'll cover it again. I did a program on the Dead Sea Scrolls on Christogenia about 6 months ago based on my material, which I wrote for this series on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But a lot of people that have been commentators on the Dead Sea Scrolls believe that they are Essene literature, and that's simply not true, and I think I've proved it. Maybe I haven't, but I think I have. And the Essenes were not the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So a lot of people think they know about the Essenes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and my assertion would be that that's not possible because the Essenes were not the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's that simple.
The Dead Sea Scrolls might as well have been written by the Sadducees.
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were probably written by the vehemently anti-Roman fourth sect that Josephus describes as the sect of Judas the Galilean. That's what I believe, and I have several reasons to believe that, but the chief among them is the fact that the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls are vehemently anti-Roman, and the Essenes were not.
Well, the Gnostic Gospels, I was saying, might as well have been written by the Sadducees. I was going to say, I'm not clear on who exactly wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, but your explanation seems valid.
Well, right. It's incredible.
And I was going to say, I wonder how long before Douglas starts making appeals to the Gnostic Gospels?
Well, he sort of did already, but I'm not sure if he I'm not sure of when the Gnostic Gospel of Judas Iscariot was discovered, but Douglas and the Gospel that document attempts to apologize for Judas Iscariot. I'm not sure if there's any other Gnostic literature which is extant which apologizes for Judas Iscariot and tries to make him out to be a good guy, right? Well, Clay Douglas has already...
Well, I'm sure the only thing true to the story...
Clay Douglas has already split the character of Judas Iscariot into two different people and made one of them out to be a good guy. I'm sorry. And
Judas is only sorry that he didn't ask for twice as much silver that he gave it back.
Right. But Judas couldn't ask for twice as much silver because the prophecy says 30 pieces. That's another aspect of the Clay Douglas narrative on Paul it's another subplot that was simply invented out of thin air is the creation of a good Judas Iscariot and the dividing of the Judas Iscariot persona into two distinct people. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. There's absolutely no basis for that in truth or in the gospel whatsoever. Okay. Reference 18.
Clay Douglas states, Paul avoided many of the laws of God. Indeed, most of the time, Paul made God's laws of no effect. In other words, he simply neutralized them. For example, Paul taught the escaping of personal responsibility by believing in salvation from one's sins through God's Son, dying as a ransom for one's sins. The idea of a rapture probably began with Paul. And as an aside, this is absolutely ridiculous. The rapture theology... I've traced it. I read the booklet by, I think it was Stephen Jones, and it seems fairly accurate that the first idea of this rapture, this fetching away or taking away, or snatching away, it appears around the time of the Spanish Inquisition when the Catholic Church wanted to say, oh no, the Pope can't possibly be the Antichrist, and he wanted to challenge Protestant assertions that the Pope was the Antichrist, and they said that first there would be a snatching away or a catching away of the faithful of the church. They came out with this rapture idea to say, well, no, the Pope isn't the Antichrist, because when the Antichrist comes just before, the church is going to be taken away. And they said, since that has happened, the Pope can't be the Antichrist. So saying Paul probably came up with the idea of the rapture, well, where's the evidence? There is no evidence. But I digress. I can get back to bashing Douglas
Let me
idea of a rapture.
Brian, can you hear me well? Because it doesn't seem like you can all the time. I have...
Maybe a several second delay.
There must be. I have one comment on that, and that's there's a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians towards the end of the epistle that are twisted out of context and misunderstood at the same time, from which a lot of the rapture doctrine comes. But those misunderstandings didn't come into vogue until, as you point out, certain apologists of the Pope had created this futurist doctrine and they developed this rapture theology. That now, it's not Paul's fault that his words were misunderstood 1,500 years after they were written, that they were suddenly misunderstood and this rapture theology appeared. That's not Paul's fault.
Well, how could it be? I mean, if 5,000 years from now or a few hundred years from now, people read a broadcast we made and they twist and distort something we said, it's not our fault that they've done that.
Okay, I don't know why we're experiencing a delay, because we've never had that before on this Skype conference, but go on.
All right. You can go on with reference 18?
Yes.
All right. The idea of a rapture probably began with Paul, the waiting for Jesus Christ to return in the clouds and the snatching up of his faithful believers and taking them to heaven to live happily ever after. And he puts heaven in quotes, which suggests to me he's mocking the idea of an afterlife and a heaven, so maybe this character is just some Jew Sadducee clown. Paul's writings of lies were so widely accepted that by 323 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, the Pharisees placed many of them into the canonized Bible of the day. Some of these writings today are known as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So in other words, he hates most of the New Testament. These writings were letters of instructions to the churches which Paul had established at various locations during his missionary travels. And my first question, is there any evidence that Pharisees took part in the Council of Nicaea? It's an interesting theory, but where's the hard evidence?
Well, right. It's very unlikely. I mean, some of those men may have been instructed in some Pharisaical thinking. And it is evident, and I have demonstrated that some of the errant Catholic Church doctrine has come straight from the Pharisees. But I don't think that Pharisees themselves brought it to the Council of Nicaea and plopped it down in front of the Christian bishops, right? I mean, yes, Pharisaical thinking permeated the later Catholic Church, but the men at the Council of Nicaea had basically just come out recently from underground. That these Christian bishops, if I have to call them bishops, that these leaders of local Christian communities, they had just come out from underground. Christianity had rather recently been decriminalized by the empire at the time of the Council of Nicaea. It seems unreal to me that Jewish infiltrators who wanted to corrupt Christianity would have risked their lives to be the leaders of these Christian communities, and that the Christian communities would have accepted them at a time when Christianity was heavily persecuted and Christians were regularly being thrown to the lions. It seems to me that these men who had just come out from underground were probably all legitimate Christian leaders. And it would seem incredulous to me that the enemies of Christ would be able to infiltrate Christianity fully or really to any serious degree at all in so short a period. Now the problem is that every Christian assembly being wholly independent and in many instances not really in good contact with other Christian assemblies, that many of them would probably have been prone to error and prone to accepting some of the errors of Judaism, and they all being independent had every right to go their own way. The mistake is trying to force them all into agreement over canon or over Christian doctrine, because that it's creating a beast that was never meant to be, right? I mean, no doubt this beast, that this Catholic Church and all of its errors was foreseen by God. But it was foreseen by God, and it was foreordained as part of the punishment of the children of Israel. And that's the way the prophets treat it. That's the way Daniel treats it. That's the way the Revelation treats it. And the reformers who recognize those prophecies and recognize the fact that they did identify the Roman Catholic Church labeled the Catholic Church, and rightly labeled it, as an evil, tyrannical entity because they recognized the prophecies and they recognized that what the Catholic Church, that its oppression of men and control of their faith was not Christian. So it's a it's a two-edged sword, right? I mean, these Christian assemblies trying to regulate Christianity all the way back from the time of the Council of Nicaea, basically, this represents while it did some good and while it did help to protect Europe from the invading alien hordes up to a given point, right? Because that eventually also failed. They're not protecting Europe from invading alien hordes today, and they haven't been for 500 years, right? But while it did protect Europe for 1,000 years from the invading alien hordes, it insulated Europe. It protected Europe from the wiles of the Jew for nearly 1,000 years and did a lot of good. It's a two-edged sword because it created that beast that would eventually tyrannize the children of Israel, you know, the children of God itself. And that's history, and that's part of our learning process. We have no king but Yahweh, and eventually the children of Israel will wake up to that. And in the meantime, this is all a part of our punishment, right? So Christianity, Paul told the assemblies that he would not rule over their faith. I mean, even he sought them to search the scriptures and find the truth and to do certain things in a Christian manner. And he always quoted the scriptures whenever he could in relation to that. But he didn't seek to regulate Christianity and he was near the degree that the Council of Nicaea sought to do it. And the Council of Nicaea had taken basically been a hodgepodge patchwork of independent Christian bishops from all over the known world, and it was basically the emperor was trying to, and this is the way I see it, was trying to standardize Christianity so that he could use that as a tool through which to rule over the people. And that's what government standardized religion always does. It becomes a tool to rule over the people. And we see that today. It's called IRS 501c3. And with the advent of that, Christianity today became a government tool in order to extend the government's reach and power over the people. Same thing. It's easy.
Well, Bill, correct me if I'm wrong, but 50. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, I just wanted to say 501c3 Christianity, essentially they have to conform to certain political regulations. They're not allowed to preach morality anymore. They have to water down all their sermons and their churches in name only.
Well, that's my point. It's 501c3 did for Christianity today what Constantine and the Council of Nicaea did for it 1700 years ago, that they created a tool by which they could extend their power and reach over the people. But they abused Christianity to do that. That's not Christian. Their actions are anti-Christian. Their actions are not Christian. They're using Christianity to further their tyranny. They're using Christianity as the vehicle to further their tyranny. And the average Southern Baptist or evangelical Christian today and their attitudes towards the government and towards the Zionist Jewish agenda are proof of that. It is so easy to be shown a passage or two and to take them out of context and use them to write a blanket condemnation of any writer, not only Paul of Tarsus. I mean, it could be done with John, it could be done with Mark. And that's precisely what Douglas has done here. It is clear to me that either Douglas can't read, and we've already established that in these programs, or at least that Douglas hasn't read Paul completely. Now, after 7 years and after having spoken to Clay Douglas a few times, I'm convinced he hasn't read Paul at all. Addressing Graber, when we addressed Graber, we covered similar accusations concerning Paul and the law at length. And it is clear that Paul said that we do not make void the law through faith, but rather as Christians, we seek to establish the law. We do not seek to establish the legalism of the Pharisees, which Christ condemned, and which has encompassed us again today in all of the modern governmental regulations, the agencies, the IRS, OSHA, the EPA, the DOE, the ATF, all of that is basically tantamount to modern Phariseeism. Nor do we seek to reestablish the Levitical ordinances of purification, rituals, and sacrifices, and the judgments of the Levitical law, which, as a matter of prophecy, were done away with, the works of the law nailed to the cross. Rather, we seek to establish the law which, as prophesied, and this is a subject of biblical prophecy, Yahweh has inscribed on the hearts of the children of Israel, encompassed in the Ten Commandments, and the warnings against fornication, of which race mixing is one form, and the admonition to be a separate people, all things which the Jews have campaigned against unceasingly since we have allowed them to dwell among us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and I'm going to prove my point here by reading several scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed," offspring, "to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And I'm going to quote Isaiah 51, verse 7. "Hearken unto me, that ye may know righteousness." I'm sorry. "Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings." Now, Isaiah wrote those words sometime after the children of Israel had already been deported. The last 25 chapters of the book of Isaiah address the children of Israel in the isles and coastlands of the west. They address the children of Israel in the Assyrian dispersions and the earlier dispersions, which Isaiah had written about. "The people in whose heart is my law." Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, a promise of the new covenant. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." Christianity is racial, right? "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh." That is an allegorical reference to the stone tablets upon which the law was written. "And will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith Yahweh God. Now with all that, Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. Paul talked about the justification that the doers of the law would have and not the hearers or readers of the law at Romans 2:13. James spoke of this same thing in the first chapter of his epistle, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Paul talked about the liberty which we have in Christ, which is from that liberty is liberty from the judgments of the law, of the Levitical law. That's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Well, James spoke about that same thing in James 1:25 and in James 2:12. Peter spoke about that same thing at 1 Peter 2:15 and in 2 Peter 2:1 and 2:19. Paul said in Romans 2:25, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, James taught the same thing in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet fail and offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Therefore, Paul said of those getting themselves circumcised in keeping with the law, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he said, behold, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, in that passage is something called the verb of the medium voice. And I guess in my laziness, I quoted the King James, but in the Greek, it says every man getting himself circumcised. In other words, getting yourself circumcised to keep any portion of the Levitical law. And this is the teaching of James in 2:10, and it's the teaching of Paul in Galatians and in Romans 2:25. Any man getting himself circumcised to subject himself to any portion of the Levitical law is indebted. He has to keep the whole law because the point is that you have no salvation in the mercy of Christ. You're denying your salvation in the mercy of Christ if you seek your righteousness by the law. That's the teaching of Paul. That's the teaching of James. And there is no inconsistency once those books are correlated properly, which can only be done by someone who's actually read them. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now James taught likewise in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, and who are you to judge another? Now, these verses have to be understood in the context of other New Testament scriptures by the same writers. They don't, and this is the struggle with Paul in Romans, they don't give us permission to break the law and screw our brother. We're to love one another. And if we don't love one another, and if we break the law and we're unrepentant, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we should be excommunicated. We should be put out of the community. Paul's position on the law does not conflict in any way with the positions of James or Peter in their epistles. Anyone who condemns Paul's position on the law does so in ignorance, not knowing what is written in the law itself or in the prophets. Now, Christians ostensibly being under the saving grace of Christ, as Paul taught in Romans 3:31, he said, yeah, we established the law. Christians should strive to live by the laws of God. We should strive to do that. But we don't need, there being no more a Levitical priesthood, the Levitical law was established for the maintenance of a certain kingdom at a certain time and place. And all of those minute laws, while most of them are good and we should follow them, a lot of them are now left idle because we have the saving grace of Christ. We no longer have to conduct sacrificial rituals to cleanse our sins. Christians understand that once they're repentant, our sins are cleansed. We have no sin. But that doesn't give us license to keep sinning. That's the struggle that Paul had in Romans, and that's what he was trying to explain. And it's a very difficult thing to make people understand that your sins are forgiven, but that doesn't give you license to go out and keep sinning. But because then you become unrepentant and callous, and you'll have no reward in heaven. Christ intends to fulfill both the law and the prophets, which we see in Matthew 5:17, and as the Paul bashers love to point out, and these writings of the prophets which tell us that under the new covenant, the children of Israel would follow the law of Yahweh, which is inscribed not with ink, but with the spirit of the living Yahweh, not on tablets of stone, again, a reference to the laws of Moses, but on fleshly tablets of heart, as Paul relates in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And that's right after the prophets and the passages from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, which I've just read. Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 3:3 is following precisely Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And that is certainly a part of what Christ came to fulfill. And so we find that the actions of Paul are one with the intentions of Christ, or those words of the prophets fail. Douglas chides Paul for being a Pharisee, as we've seen in earlier segments of this presentation. Yet it's Douglas who follows the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, and this is evident throughout the discourse of Christ with the Pharisees being legalists, couldn't bear to part with the traditions of the elders, which Christ condemned. We see that in Matthew chapter 15, and we see it in Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees, being legalists, could not forfeit the pretense of authority in their presumed expertise in all the matters of the Mosaic law. And therefore, the Pharisees condemned Paul for teaching that these things are done away with. We see that in Acts chapter 18, in verse 12, where it says, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one another against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" Acts chapter 21, words directed at Paul. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs.'" So we see that the Pharisees had, and the the non-Christian Judeans in Judea had chastised all and tried to censure Paul and silence him for these things. Here it is proven. The Paul bashers, accusing Paul of evil for being a Pharisee, themselves are followers of the Pharisees. And if Paul was following the true way of Christ is evident, for we see that the same charges which the Jews had leveled against Paul, they also leveled against the martyr Stephen in Acts 6:13. And I'm going to read that real briefly. And they set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." The charges against Paul were the charges against Stephen when he was stoned. The Pharisees are worshipers of the law and not worshipers of God. Why don't the Paul...
Well, beyond that, they're worshipers of their own law.
Well, right, even beyond that, and yes, Brian, that is true. That is absolutely true. So the Paul bashers are followers of the Jews, and Paul was a follower of Christ, believing all things, as Paul tells us in Acts 24:14, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. One of the things written in the law and in the prophets, and I just read it, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, was the replacement of the Levitical law with a law written in our hearts through the gospel. I would assert that law actually comes through the gospel. It has to reflect the gospel, the Ten Commandments, the commandments of Christ. Why don't the Paul bashers believe everything written in the prophets? Because they follow the Jews who claim to know Scripture, and yet time and again they're reproved by Scripture. The Paul bashers had better be following everything written in the law. If Clay Douglas has written these things and criticized Paul based on these things, and he's not following everything written in the Levitical law, then he's already condemned himself because he's not following things that he's judged Paul of Tarsus for. And all Paul bashers everywhere are in that same predicament. They're all hypocrites because you know damn well they're not following everything written in the law, and they prove themselves not to be Christians because James taught. They love to refer to James and they love to point out, oh, Paul's in conflict with James when he's really not. James taught that if you follow the law and fail in one point, you're liable for the whole thing. The Paul bashers are hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. I challenge any Paul basher to show me how he's not a hypocrite because they all adhere to these things. They all knock Paul for this very same reason that Clayton Douglas here has knocked Paul. I have never seen a Paul basher who has not immediately resorted to disdaining Paul for wanting to do away with the law, which in reality isn't even true. They just don't understand the difference between the eternal laws of God, which can be established in Scripture, and the Levitical law imposed upon a certain kingdom for a preordained duration, which it should be evident ended when the Levitical priesthood was done away with Christ on the cross, but ended for most of the children of Israel in the Assyrian and Babylonian dispersions. So the Paul bashers are Pharisees and followers of the Jews. It's proven again and again. Do you have anything to add to that?
Well, Douglas really doesn't do anything other than typical sophistry, what we've come to expect from him. He says that Paul's trying to do away with the law, but what is Douglas trying to do away with by scrapping 90% of the New Testament?
Well, right. Well, he's trying to do away with it. And most Paul bashers don't understand this. Most Paul bashers don't understand this. What the Paul bashers are really doing is that they're deceived by a Jewish agenda which wants to destroy Christianity. That's what they're really doing. They're facilitating the Jews in the deconstruction of Christianity, is what they're doing. And Paul was...
piecemeal.
Yeah, yes, absolutely. And Paul was the glue that stuck Christianity to dispersed Israel. And Christian identity should understand that above all others, that there is no gospel of Paul to the niggers in Kenya. There's no gospel of Paul to the camel swine in India. That there's no gospel of Paul to the Arabs sitting in the desert scratching the fleas out of their asses. Paul didn't go to those people. Those people are not subject to the gospel. Those people are not dispersed Israel. They have no business trying to be Christians. Paul brought the gospel only to the dispersed nations of Israel, and maybe not to all of them, but to as many of them as he possibly could, and his epistles prove that inside and out.
I'm sure, though, that Douglas and Arlene Johnson, they would love to go minister to the camel jockeys, though. I'm sure they would get right on board with that.
Well, absolutely. The proof that there's a law that transcends the Levitical law, and that law is the law written on our hearts, is the fact that the Christians have their heritage and the promises to Abraham, and Abraham, as it says in Scripture, 400 years before the Levitical law, Abraham was credited as being righteous. It's in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. Abraham was credited with being righteous because Abraham obeyed my voice, says Yahweh, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. If you keep the Ten Commandments and what I call the 11th commandment, which is to love your brother, Christ said, I give to you a new commandment, to love one another. If you keep those commandments, you don't need the Levitical law. You'll never need it because you'll never break it, basically. I mean, we may, in our modern society, it might be awfully difficult for us to keep aspects of the Levitical law, such as a point that was recently raised on the Christigenia Forum: why do we wear garments of mixed sorts of material, like 20% cotton and 80% wool, or polyester cotton blends, or things like that, but which are contrary to the Levitical law, and they are. But well, we can't, unless we want to manufacture all of our own clothing, we can't possibly keep that law today. However, we're not bound to the Levitical law. It's that simple.
I'm not a Levitical priest.
Well, right. And Paul says in Hebrews, explaining that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Paul says explicitly that where there is a change in priesthood, it is also a necessity that there is a change in law. That's in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't remember exactly where, but it's there. That's why we have concordances. Well, basically, they take Paul out of context, because Christians, and Paul teaches this, and this is what he's teaching in Romans, Christians should strive, knowing that we have eternal life, knowing that we have the mercy of our God, and knowing that we must coexist with members of our race for eternity, for those reasons alone, we should strive to establish righteousness and to follow the laws of God, which are written in our hearts. But we don't need the Levitical law anymore. As you just pointed out, there are no Levitical priests to enforce it, which Paul pointed out in the epistle to the Hebrews. I wanted to revisit section 17, which we had discussed at some point last week at some length, but there were facets of it that weren't discussed, and I wanted to revisit that before we proceeded.
All right. So you're saying reference 17 revisited?
Yes.
Clay Douglas states, Saul promptly changed his name to Paul to disguise himself as a deserter from the Roman army.
And this
passage... before this part sufficiently last...
I'm sorry, Brian. This facet we've already covered at length, and we're not going to readdress this again, I hope, but I'll let you continue reading.
All right. And to fool other disciples of Esau, who had been his enemies, though he had access to Esau's original scrolls, stolen from Judas Iscariot, Paul purposefully twisted these teachings of truth. Paul began traveling from place to place, proclaiming the teachings of Esau. Even Esau's closest followers were fooled into believing what the new missionary taught, because apparently when they knew him as Saul, they'd forgotten in the intervening time period what he actually looked like. So when he came by and said, my name is Paul, they didn't realize, hey, you're the guy from 5 years ago who called yourself Saul.
Right.
Through financial assistance of his Pharisee friends in Jerusalem, Paul set out on his first missionary journey, teaching his twisted version of Esau's new teachings of truth. During his life, he made 3 major missionary journeys through the countries bordering the east and north shores of the Mediterranean Sea, even as far east as Italy. And it seems that this person has some problems with basic geography, but I digress.
Right.
Everywhere he traveled, Paul established groups of believers he called churches. Those more commonly known churches were Jerusalem, Ephesus, Antioch, Corinth, Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi, Laodicea, Galatia, Athens, and Rome.
Now, the aspect of this that I wanted to discuss now, what was Douglas's acknowledgement that Paul had founded these assemblies in Laodicea, Galatia, and Corinth, and Ephesus. That's what I wanted to address now. Do you have anything else to say? Anything to add?
Well, I think we adequately tore into the desertion allegation last week. And the whole allegation that he knew these people several years ago when he was claiming to be Saul, and now he disguised himself, calling himself Paul. He got close enough to Jesus to steal these scrolls and supposedly live amongst the apostles for several years, but they don't recognize him now that he's come around using the name Paul. So what, did he just go down to the corner store and buy a mustache and a pair of glasses?
Right, the Groucho Marx mustaches, right? I think they were around in the first century. I think I saw them in an ad in Clay Douglas's magazine, in fact. Here, you know, Clay Douglas properly here credits Paul with having written letters to several of those assemblies, letters which are still with us today. And among the assemblies which Paul is credited as having founded are those at Ephesus and Laodicea, or Laodicea is the common pronunciation. While there is no surviving epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans, they are given mention in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and in Colossians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, where it is evident that Paul had written to them. Now, the question is, can we tell from the Bible that the assemblies at Ephesus and Laodicea were valid Christian assemblies? Paul founded them. Douglas here admits that Paul founded them. No one else is recorded in any place in Scripture as having founded Christian assemblies in these cities in the first century. It is to be noticed that Peter wrote to the assemblies of Asia, and that these places, Ephesus, Laodicea, and Colossae, the subjects of the epistle to the Colossians, those cities were in the Roman province of Anatolia called Asia, and they were the assemblies which Peter's epistles were addressed to, and where Peter testifies of the legitimacy of the mission of Paul. In the revelation of Yahshua Christ, there's more than this. In the revelation of Yahshua Christ as recorded by the Apostle John. Now, the revelation, it can be established, was written 30 years after Paul died. And that's established in the writings of, I think when I did my revelation commentary, and I actually done this first program with Eli James in the introduction to the revelation, and Eli he agreed with everything I said at that time, and in reference to the revelation and the writing of the revelation. So I'm just pointing that out, that this can all be verified. In, I think it was six of the earliest Christian writers, I had established that the revelation was written in the last decade of the first century AD, perhaps 92, 93, 94, 95 AD. In that time period was the revelation written. And that was, I quoted at least six early Christian writers to establish that. So it's clearly established that the revelation of John was written 30 years after the death of Paul. In the revelation of Yahshua Christ as recorded by John, there is a message to the assembly at Ephesus which Paul founded. They were admonished for having left their first love, which must have been the form of Christianity that Paul brought to them, since Paul founded the assembly, and there is no contrary evidence to that fact. So Yahshua Christ himself testifies of the good work of Paul by his very message to the assembly of the at Ephesus in the Revelation. Now, while the Ephesians were also praised for having rejected false apostles, this cannot mean Paul, because Paul was the first founder of the assembly, and Paul warned the Ephesians of the same thing prior to his arrest in Jerusalem, and that warning is contained in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Paul explained the Ephesians, explicitly to the Ephesians, that after his departure, grievous wolves would rise up, would infiltrate among them, and that even then, false prophets would rise from among them, leading the sheep off into error. And Paul warned about that to the Ephesians. This message to the assembly at Ephesus is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. There is also a message for the assembly at Laodicea, or Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Since only Paul founded these assemblies, as Douglas admits, then the very fact alone that Yahshua Christ considers these assemblies recognizes the validity of their founding and their existence as a part of his purpose establishes Paul's work as true. And so Paul's work was good, and Paul's work was Christian. Clayton Douglas and the rest of the Paul bashers are blind for not seeing these things, and hypocritical for basically admitting that Paul's work is good, because they admit that Paul founded these assemblies, and they don't even realize what the hell they're saying. They don't realize that they're establishing Paul's validity while they're criticizing him. Now, the question as to whether or not there were Pharisees at the Council of Nicaea or Nicaea, and we've discussed this earlier this evening, Christians were persecuted throughout Roman history. from the days of Claudius and Nero right up to the days of Diocletian, who persecuted Christians quite heavily. Diocletian was the emperor until 305 AD. The danger of persecution did not end until the rule of Constantine was fully secured in 324 AD. And this is apparent. Even though his Edict of Milan in 313 AD made Christianity lawful.
So to count, Bill, about the threat of persecution, if I'm not mistaken, there was an emperor about 50 years after Constantine, Julian the Apostate, around 355, 360, and he openly persecuted Christians and tried to bring the empire back into paganism.
Well, there were. I don't know if he openly persecuted Christians. I don't know. I didn't think so, and that would be news to me, but that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. However, there were several pagan emperors after Constantine. Now that they openly persecuted Christians, I don't know, but there were several pagan emperors after Constantine. So in effect, the threat of persecution could have existed, but basically Christianity was fully legitimized from the time of Constantine. Now pagan, yes. as I went on to say in my original answer, pagans hostile to Christianity succeeded to the throne even after Constantine, although it was not again persecuted. Now, if it was, it's news to me, I'm being honest, but that's okay because I don't pretend to know everything. While it cannot be proven one way or another that Nicaea was void of men of Canaanite stock, I mean, that can't be proven, right? Nor can it be disproven, it is very unlikely that any learned Jew, or like a Pharisee or a rabbi, would have infiltrated Christianity at a period of time when he would have been risking his life to do so. And that's totally contrary to the nature of the Jew, right? The men who attended Nicaea were Christians. I'm sorry.
Bill, Julian the Apostate's misrule resulted in a civil war. So I looked that up just now and confirmed it. Well, I knew Julian the Apostate was a pagan who...
What was Christianity the cause of the Civil War? I wouldn't think so.
It could have been an underlying cause because he purged a lot of Christians out of the government, and then he tried to declare himself Augustus over both the East and Western empires. And the other emperor, I believe, was a Christian at the time and wouldn't hear any of that because, of course, he was trying to claim his throne as well.
Okay. I'm not. Do you think that could qualify as a persecution of Christians unrelated to the government? You see what I mean?
Hard to say, but it looks like two also.
Hopefully because they were Christians.
Julian also wanted to.
What would they be persecuted? Would common people be persecuted solely because they were Christians, or is there simply a struggle in the government between pagans and Christians? Because it's clear that there were pagans hostile to Christianity who did succeed to the throne after Constantine, and Julius the Apostate is certainly one of them. But I don't know if that's an open persecution of Christians solely for being Christians, or if it's simply a matter of control over the government. Because pagans, there were pagans hostile who were upset that Christianity had overtaken the empire. There's no doubt about that, right? And they wanted to retain the traditions of old Rome and the pagan traditions and not allow Christians to rule and for the empire. They didn't want the empire to gain a Christian face, right?
Now, there is an article here that lists the names of people who were martyred under Julian the Apostate. Artemis, an army officer from Egypt, was beheaded for refusing to renounce Christ. And apparently Julian the Apostate had a number of people executed on trumped-up charges, and some were outright executed for refusing to renounce Jesus.
Right, but I see that. I would see that more as a struggle over governmental control and between the various sects rather than a persecution of Christians for the sake of persecuting Christians. I don't know if that different.
Like a general religious persecution.
Right. Okay, well, it's really immaterial.
That would have been fairly hard.
It's the point that I'm trying to make
right.
is that a Jew posing as a Christian and securing the position of a bishopric over a Christian assembly at this time was definitely risking his life. I mean, before the Edict of Milan, he would have definitely been killed for the fact that he was a Christian. He had definitely faced execution. And after the Edict of Milan, in many areas of the empire and during many periods, he still risked his life.
And Jews aren't known for willingness to risk their lives.
Well, absolutely. They're just not known for that. They're not known to have that sort of courage. It's contrary to the typical Jewish behavior. It's it would have been at this point an unnecessary risk because Christians were being persecuted by the Romans, usually at the behest of the Jews, and I'll get into that. The men who attended the Kahi were Christian bishops recently come out from the underground from across the empire, that Judaizers, legalists like the Pharisees, who would bind men to the Mosaic law and the rituals, were despised among Christians. It is apparent in the writings of early Christians such as Eusebius and many others, and Eusebius was at Nicaea, right? It is not likely that any of the men at Nicaea were Jews or Pharisees. It's highly unlikely. Pharisaic legalism was rejected by Christians very strongly at this point in history. While the men at Nicaea were not perfect, we certainly cannot blame Paul, who died over 260 years before Nicaea, for any of their mistakes. And we certainly can't blame Paul for the Roman Catholic Church. We can't even really blame the men at Nicaea at Nicaea, right, for the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church really didn't begin to take its shape until the time of Justinian, 200 years after Nicaea. Yet, that the letters of Paul were universally accepted by the men of Nicaea, who had endured so many persecutions in the face of the Jews and the pagans, and that Paul was also accepted by the Celtic Church, which existed long before Nicaea, and was a totally separate entity from those assemblies of the Mediterranean regions, is absolutely indisputable evidence that Paul's mission and Paul's epistles and Paul's teachings were indeed valid and ordained by Christ and God himself and all of the early Christian writers. It's a very, very poor and deceitful view of the world and a very poorly informed view of the world that allows one to be susceptible to the lies of the Paul bashers.
Well, I think Douglas has exposed himself as lacking a basic understanding in the Bible and in ancient history, probably even current events, any sort of history of any era. He lacks an understanding of geography, and we questioned in this whether or not he's read the Bible. And I remember during Graeber, I think I raised the issue or the question, not only has Graeber not read the Bible, but it seems Graeber doesn't read much at all. And I'm sure Graeber can read, but can't he write? That was a question we asked because Graeber made so many basic mistakes in his paper. And at least this one, it's more articulate. It's of a few notches higher on the totem pole, but it's still sophistry and garbage. There's absolutely no proof offered at any point in time. They don't make any effort to construct a coherent argument. It's all just sophistry and unsubstantiated claims.
Well, right. And this is the garbage that many Paul bashers have fallen victim to. Paul bashers that have that they have a zeal for the law, and that's fine, but first, they have to look at the law in the biblical context and what it means on both sides of the cross to the children of Israel, but both of Judea in the first century and those of the dispersion who hadn't followed the law in 1,000 years. The 10 northern tribes, they, for the most part, and officially, and this is right in the Bible, stopped following the law shortly after the death of Solomon. That they stopped, that their religion was changed by Jeroboam. Jeroboam I, I believe, set up the religion of the golden calves, reverted the 10 northern tribes back to paganism so that he could maintain control of the kingdom. And from that point forward, the children of Israel had basically not followed the Levitical law for 1,000 years. So there's a lot to be understood in the Christian Israelites' relationship to the law, and the fact that we are not going to be judged by the Mosaic law, and therefore we should not judge our brother by the Mosaic law, and that's a clear I just proved it in 8 passages of scripture, and there are that's only from one perspective, and there are many perspectives which that can be proven. I can prove it from Daniel chapter 9, establishes that the Mosaic law is going to be done away with, that the that there's an eternal law of God that transcends the Mosaic law, that transcends the Levitical law, that it is much more important for us to follow, and which is basically timeless. I mean, we shouldn't kill our brother. Well, Christ says we should love our brother. So thou shalt not murder, and all the judgments that go with that. Well, if we kill our brother, that's basically a renouncement of our Christian beliefs. If we were to murder our brother, so there's a lot of plain things. But Paul summed up all the commandments in a statement: you should love one another as you love yourselves. And if you do that, you can't possibly transgress the laws of God. You can't do it. If I love my brother, I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to try to take his wife to bed. I'm not. There's a lot of things I'm just not going to do because I love and respect my brethren. Christians.
Earlier, we agreed that the Pharisees were not lovers of the law. They were lovers of their own law. So instead of following God's law, they made their own code of law to circumvent God's law, and they often didn't even follow their own code of law.
Well, right. Christians that want to enforce Sabbaths and feast days upon one another, Christians that want to enforce the details of the Levitical law upon one another and condemn one another because that they're not following those minute details, they've become Pharisees. They're making themselves Pharisees. So most of and this is, I've seen this in case after case. Most of the Paul bashers I've known are basically Christian Pharisees. Well, if I come to your house and you have, if I come to your house and you have a Sunday Sabbath, I'm at your house and I should respect you as my brother first. So I'm not going to argue with you. Oh, no, we have to do the Sabbath on Saturdays. I'm at your house. I'm just going to go along with the Sunday Sabbath. But because your brotherly love has to come first. And if you believe that the Sabbath should be on a Sunday, I'm not going to beat you over the head with that. I could turn around and go to Clifton's home, and he practices a Saturday Sabbath. I'm not going to beat him over the head with that either. I'm just going to, while I'm at his house, I'll practice a Saturday Sabbath. That's fine with me. It's the spirit of the law that counts and not the letter.
So, Bill, I have a friend who's very adamant about this, that if anybody does any sort of work between sundown on Friday and then sundown on Saturday, that it's obligatory for identity people in an ideal society to put them to death.
I'm sorry, I'm going to ask you to repeat that, please. I missed something there.
He was saying Saturday is the Sabbath, and anybody who does any sort of work in any context, you know, chopping wood, any sort of servile work or any work for a monetary exchange between the time the sun goes down Friday and the time it goes down Saturday is to be put to death. I have a friend who says that.
Well, right, but that's Christian Pharisaism. Paul says, let no man judge you according to feasts and new moons and Sabbaths, and that's the way it should be. That Levitical law was – that Levitical law, basically, if we really want to examine the Bible as a whole, that Levitical law was established, as Paul says, the law was our tutor unto Christ, right? It was established so that it could be proven to men that righteousness can't come by law. And for that reason, the apostles told – the apostles told the Christians at Antioch, the apostles determined concerning the conductance of the Christian community at Antioch in Acts chapter 15, they said, do not lay on the disciples a yoke which our fathers were unable to bear. That Levitical law was what was so that the children of God could understand that righteousness does not come through the law. Righteousness before God, and it's evident, righteousness before God comes through our love for our brethren, not through Pharisees.
So, in my discussion with my friend, then I basically called him a Pharisee, and he doesn't like that, and I told him if he doesn't like being called a Pharisee, he should stop being a Pharisee.
Well, right, because that's what it boils down to. Yahweh gave us the law. He gave us an example. He gave us a model, and Christians should aspire to pattern their lives after that model. There's no doubt. There is no doubt in that at all. The law is a shadow. The law, the Sabbath, the feast. Well, my Skype dropped, and I thought I was going to get by with my first program in maybe 4 or 5 weeks where my Skype didn't drop, but it couldn't happen, right? Here we
go. Did the recording stop and start again then, or are we still on the same recording?
No, we're still on the same recording. There'll be a short gap in it. It's not a problem. The law, the Sabbath, the feast days, yes, we should strive to pattern our lives after those things. They are a shadow of the things to come, as Paul explained. We should strive to keep a Sabbath as Yahweh, our God, keeps a Sabbath, right? And that doesn't mean that we should judge or condemn our brethren because that they don't follow all of these minute little things that leads us to be Pharisees and rulers over our brethren. It's there it is, and you being a good Christian, you might want to strive to do these things, but if you're not, I have no right to condemn you. And that's the teaching of James, that's the teaching of Peter, that's the teaching of Paul. I have no right to condemn you. Who are you to judge another servant? As long as you're not doing me harm and being unrepentant about that, I have no right to judge you at all. Now if you want to be a fornicator in my community and not be repentant and continue in your fornication, well, now I have to expel you from my community. Now you're doing the community direct harm, and that's the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's the teaching of Christ in many places. There are certain things that we just can't do and consider ourselves to be Christians. And if you're going to destroy my community, then you're not my brother and you have to be expelled. And I pray that Yahweh judges you and judges your actions. But I can't condemn you for not keeping a feast day or for anything like that. That's I have no place to do that. That's between you and God. But the good Christian should at least attempt to pattern his life after that biblical pattern that we see in the Bible. So it's the relationship of the Christian to the law. I mean, I've done 4 or 5 podcasts exclusively on that and still haven't said enough. And I'm sure that I'm not perfect, but the New Testament says what it says, and Christians should accept that. We can't be Pharisees over our brother. We're just reverted. We become Jews. We make ourselves Jews, and we make ourselves Judaizers, and we basically are denying the mercy and the judgment of Christ when we do that. We're denying the forgiveness of Christ for the sins of our brother when we condemn our brother for these meaningless things.
All right. Reference 19 then? Or?
Well, no, we're going to – this is it. This program's gone way over 90 minutes, and we'll pick it up with reference 19 next week.
All right. Well, I look forward to seeing what Douglas has to say next, because let's just say I've been pleasantly surprised at each turn. He's doing a fine job amusing me with his sophistry and his complete lack of any scholarly writing.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. But this stuff has to be addressed. It's all – most of it's absolutely contrary to Christianity, and most of it's absolutely contrary to common sense. I mean – Douglas's his own words prove that he's a liar over and over again. He's in conflict with himself. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. It's incredible. But it's incredible that we have Paul bashers in Christian Identity. That's incredible.
Right. And, you know, I don't mind countering all of his sophistry and his crap, but it would be a bit interesting if he actually had something academic and scholarly, because it seems we're in a battle of wits with somebody who's not even armed.
Well, right.
It's unfair.
It gives us the chance to elucidate and discuss a lot of topics that normal people wouldn't raise. So it has its benefits. No, normally, in a discussion of Paul's epistles, I wouldn't talk about half this stuff, but because it's irrelevant to the meat and substance of the epistles in their biblical and historical context. But it gives me the opportunity to discuss a lot of that stuff that otherwise wouldn't be discussed. So it has its good points and a lot of its dribble.
Maybe we should call Douglas up and ask him if he wants to come on the program.
Well, yeah, you know, he's already when he found out I was a racist, he sat on his program, and I wasn't there at the time, and he threatened to smack me around, right? He said he'd like to meet me so that he could smack me around. Now I think he has another thing coming. It's not going to work out the way he thinks it might work out, but that's his attitude, and he's not contrite at all. He's really an obnoxious, pot-smoking hippie son of a bitch, and that's my assessment of him. I have no further need to talk to him, right?
Well, I have to wonder, can he fight better than he can write?
Well, he better be able to. Yeah, it's he's a drug head, and it's not just marijuana. I don't have a problem with marijuana. But his attitude, he came into he tried to claim to be a Christian Identity adherent, and he basically tried to establish the first church of dope addicts, and that's his attitude, and that's using your liberty as a cloak for unrighteousness is another thing that Christians have to be aware of, and that Peter warned us about in those terms, and Paul warned us about in different terms, right?
So,
well, we don't use the liberty we have in Christ as an excuse to sin, right?
So no wonder then Douglas would keep company with other people, you know, Arlene Johnson, the First Church of Race Mixers, and then the First Church of Paul Bashers, the First Church of Universalists. It's all one big happy little council.
Well, right. Eli James and Clay Douglas would have gotten along just fine if they'd have met after Eli and I split. But the rift was already there, and I don't know if they're on speaking terms today, but Douglas basically started bashing Christian Identity after he met me and discovered that I was a racist. Well, in his terms, right? It's Christian Identists are required. Christians are required by the scripture to be racially exclusive. That's the way it is, and we should never be ashamed of that. Thou shalt be a separate people, a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. And Peter repeats that admonition in his first epistle. So there it is. It hasn't gone away. Clay Douglas learning about Christian Identity from Eli James was not informed of that until he had met me. That's the sad part. And he revolted against it once I explained it to him. He didn't do it in front of me. He did it long after I had done his programs. He started to badmouth Christian Identity for being racist. In his own words. Okay, that's it. Clay Douglas is a scripture clown. If he ever talks about the Bible, just turn him off. I don't know who really listens to him anyway. He still does a radio program, though, regularly. I don't know if he still has his Free American News magazine, but he's still on Blog Talk Radio.
And the magazine's probably not free because dope ain't cheap.
Right. Okay, praise Yahweh, and thank you for joining me tonight, and we'll be back here next Saturday with Against the Paul Bashers, Part 11.
Excellent. Praise Yahweh. Thank you, Bill.
Good night.
Empty room, falling quiet. Shining through the sand, they're not to have a care.